Technical stuff has never been my strong point. You're not supposed to agree. He only says that because he's a mechanic and he lives next door to me. But I don't bother you too much, do I, brother? Okay, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy in chapter 4. Let's look down at verse 12 again, where we've been the last couple of weeks. And let's read it. It says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how thankful we are that we can meet here today and learn about your word and hear some good preaching and teaching. Lord, thank you for just having the freedom to meet without fear of persecution. Lord, we pray for Christians around the world that might not have this freedom today, that you would help them to be faithful unto the load that they bear. Help them, Lord, to be open and outward with their faith, Lord, and help them to bear up under the persecution that they face. And we just thank you for being good to us and for loving us the way that you do. We pray for all of the church members, many of them who are on the road and vacation and going different places over the 4th of July weekend. We pray that you would keep them safe. And in every place that they are, we pray that their minds might continue to be stayed on thee while they're gone. Lord, bring them back safe to us. And Lord, bless this day. Give us a good day in your word today. Bless the teaching and the preaching to come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we've been in this verse, and of course, we're not likely to get done with this verse today because I've chosen to take each one of these words and to pretty much spend an hour on each one, and so we're not going to be able to get done. But these are six foundational stones to a good Christian testimony that we've been looking at. Paul has given Timothy a tremendous admonition, and he said, because Timothy is a young man, he's put in a position of leadership, he's put in a place of authority, and so he gives him some advice that's well worth heeding, not only for young men, but for old men alike. And he says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers." This is what we've been looking at. This is what we've been trying to stress as we've been dealing with these different characteristics, these different facets, these different outlooks, is it's important that we're an example. And as we've iterated over and over again at different points, the importance of being an example. The fact that men and women can sniff out a hypocrite in a minute's time, it just, you know, we just don't need to be that way. We don't need to be living hypocritical lives. Men have been put up in positions of great power and authority in the ministry, and then we find out that their lives are completely and totally different. You know, we ought to live what we believe. And the truth is when you see what Jesus Christ has gone through for us, isn't it a small thing what we go through for Him? I mean, He died for our sins. He delivered us from an eternal hell is what He did for us. And you know what He asks us to do? He says, "Keep my commandments. Live for me. Shine as a burning light in this present day and age." He tells us just to do these. It's no big thing for us to live for Christ. Now, it may be difficult because of the opposition that we face in society, the opposition that we face even in our own flesh, but especially for a leader, he ought to be an example of the believers. And so that's how Paul advised Timothy to overcome his youth. He was young. He was maybe just a little inexperienced. He didn't have the natural authority that comes with age, and so Paul gave him some good advice. He says, be an example. And so we've already discussed what it's like to be an example in your word, the words that come out of your mouth. We discussed last week about conversation, your lifestyle, the way that you live. And you know, you can't underestimate the power of a good conversation. And remember when we were talking about it, we're not talking about some discourse between two people. We're talking about a manner of living. You know, a conversation is very important. I guess sometimes we're kind of like a pendulum in our preaching. Sometimes we'll go one end and to the other end. There is a movement today, and it's called, they label it by a term, it's called lifestyle evangelism. And basically what it is, it's a very non-confrontational approach in where you live a good life, and then you sit and wait for people to come to you and ask you of the reason of the hope that's within you. But you know, our conversation is not a passive conversation. And we learn that, yeah, it is a good thing that we don't do this and we don't do that and we live good, clean, pure lives that bring honor and glory to the Lord. But our conversation is also outward. It also projects forward. Now, there are a few specific cases in the Scripture where you're allowed not to preach. One is where a wife has an unbelieving husband and she's a Christian, then she is allowed by her conversation to win her husband to the Lord without the nagging, without the preaching. You live a good life. And we see there that they may, in 1 Peter it says, that they may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And so we find that a conversation carries such tremendous power that a husband, a lost husband, can look at his Christian wife and see the way that she's living and actually come to Christ because of the way that she's living. It says that they may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. But it doesn't tell us that about the whole world. It doesn't tell us that. It doesn't say that the whole world may be won by our conversation. So we have got to be outward in our faith. We have got to be bold in our faith. A testimony backs up what you say. A testimony backs up what you preach. And so you better be willing to live what you believe. Unless, of course, you're simply just doing it for another reason. If you're going to church, and I know a good friend of mine, I guess I've known him since about 1983, and he's a good guy. He makes good money. He's a salesman, but he from all what I can see, he's a believer. He's not a very strong believer because he doesn't live for the Lord, but he goes to a particular church, and the reason why he goes there is because some of the men that he needs to network with are going to that church. And so in order for him to get good business contacts, in order for him to be able to sell his products and services to a particular group or a particular corporation, he's got to be in that particular church. But that's not why you go to church. There are a lot of politicians who claim to be Christians. Do you know why? Because it's very hard to get elected if you don't at least claim to go be a Christian somewhere. Even in this wicked society today, even the way that we've got it with all kinds of decadent sin rampant, it's very fashionable for a president of the United States to show up in church with a Bible under his arm, but nobody takes him seriously. If Bill Clinton were in the pulpit today, and he would be preaching the gospel and telling you to live right, now, no disrespect to the president intended, but wouldn't you think it'd be with a little bit of grain of salt? You'd be looking at him and you say, yeah, but look at the way that you live. No, you know, the way that you live is important. Thank God we're saved by grace. Thank God that your works have nothing to do with your salvation. But Jesus himself, I mean not Jesus, but Paul, through the inspiration of God in Ephesians, said, we are saved unto good works. It's real important. We've got to back up what we say. We've got to be an example. It's important to be an example. You know why? Because people are looking at us. We said it last week. We'll say it the week. I said it the week before. When we pick up next time, whenever it is, and I go through these last three characteristics, it's going to be the same record. It's going to be played over again. An example is important. That's why we go so far in our lives to, like the Bible says, to even avoid an appearance of evil. There are some things that I don't do that aren't evil in and of themselves, but I don't do them because they carry an appearance of evil. And so I would rather not do it and be misconstrued or be misunderstood. We don't take our Christian liberty and live all the way to the edge of our Christian liberty. That's not why God gave us liberty. God gave us the ability to make decisions. God gave us the ability to do things in such a way, with such an understanding, knowing that our lives impact other people. Your lives impact those that you work with. Whether or not you realize it or not, they see you. They know you. They understand you. And so we could spend another hour just on conversation, just on manner of living. But I want to hit another area this morning, because we're going to hit another foundation stone for a good Christian testimony, and that's charity. Now, charity in the Bible and love are used interchangeably. Both basically mean about the same thing. Charity and love. I really don't think the world has any, and I'm talking about the natural world, the natural mind, has any conceivable concept of what love is. You hear the word love, and it's used in some of the most degrading and derogatory terms that you could possibly imagine. Love is being used and thrown around for just about every kind of immorality that you can imagine. I don't care what you say, it is not love to commit adultery on your husband or your wife. Because you're showing yourself that you don't love your husband and your wife. Love carries some responsibilities. Love carries some connotations with it. They call men that are loose with women and that float all around and have all kinds of girlfriends, they call them lover boys. No, they're not. You know what they are? They're lust boys is what they are. They know nothing about love because love means a commitment. You want to see the true meaning of love? You take a couple that has been together for years and years and years. Now you're talking about love. I was walking in the mall one time with Judy. I might have said this before, and I kind of discouraged her, and I really didn't mean to do it, but we were walking along. We'd been married, I guess, about a month or so, and there's this old man. I mean, just real skinny and frail, and he's walking along like this, and he's got this woman beside him, and you could just tell they were up in years. And I looked at them, and they were just holding hands, and they were just talking kind of quiet with each other. And you could tell they were engrossed in each other's conversation. They didn't care what was going on around them. And I took a look at them, and I said, Judy, I want that to be us when we're old. I said, when you're 70 years old, Judy, I'm going to take you for a walk in the mall like that, and I'm going to hold your hand. And of course, she doesn't want to think about getting old. And I had to remind her, I said, Judy, you're almost old already. But I'm serious, and I was serious when I told her that. That's the woman that I want to be holding hands with if she lives that long and I live that long when I'm 70 years old. Because there's a lot of people that have lived for love in today's day and age, and, you know, being old and alone in a nursing home and bitter and angry because the world has done this and the world has done that, and it hasn't been anybody else that's done anything to you. It's because you've never learned to love. You know, I don't know how you see it, but the Christian is one of the most privileged human beings on the face of the earth, because you and I have actually experienced what it feels like to have been loved with a true and a pure love. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, I thought I knew what love was. I thought I had kind of an idea of what love is when I was a young person. But you know, love to me was convenient. I loved someone because they had something that I was interested in. Either they had, I loved with brotherly love, you know, another guy, maybe because he had a good motorcycle that he lent me sometimes and I got to borrow, you know. Or I was friends with a particular girl because she looked good on my shoulder or something else. And that's not love. Love, when you really look at the God-like kind of love, the fact that God loved us, it's an amazing thing. It was such a joy and a relief when I really realized that God really did love me. That he really did want me saved. Because I grew up in an atmosphere where I was cussed at a lot, I was beat up a lot, I was always told I was no good. And by the way, if you grew up like that, don't blame your past. You know, don't say it was because I got low self-esteem now. You get a good relationship with Jesus Christ and all those self-esteem issues, they just kind of go away. When I got saved, a lot of that kind of stuff just naturally disappeared. You know, you can't blame your past, but I did. I grew up like that. And it took some convincing for me to realize that God loved me unconditionally. And when I realized that and fell into the full joy of that, I became a recipient of God's love. For the first time in my life, I really was equipped to know what love was all about and to be able to give love. The reason why I want to talk about this is because this is one of the foundation stones for a Christian testimony. The reason why is because, number one, we receive this love, and then we are also commanded to give this kind of love. We are commanded to love. A Christian has no right to go through life bitter and angry all the time, and vengeful, and always seeking revenge. It's just, God didn't design us that way. And if you're angry and you're bitter and you never can seem to get over it, just like I said last time, I apologize, but don't get offended if I doubt your salvation. If consistently through your whole life you can't ever learn to let go, you can't ever learn to love. I mean, you just have to think about what happened to the Lord Jesus on the cross. I mean, the fact that they humiliated him, the fact that they found out that he said he was a king, so they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they put a robe around him, and they mocked him, and they bowed before him, and they mocked him on the cross, and they said, "Hey, if you really are who you say you are, come down off that cross. Look at that." And all the other things that they said against him. And there he was. And at the end, when he died, what was it that he said? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you can't learn to forgive. You can't learn to love. You can't learn to deal with a couple of injustices in life. I mean, look at a young man named Joseph, was sold into slavery, was accused of rape, had all these things happen, was committed to the dungeon, and yet he had a good attitude. He served the Lord, and everywhere he went, God prospered him. He knew a little bit about love. And when it came down to the end and his brethren came, even then it wasn't time for vengeance. He said, you know, he said, "God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good to bring it to pass this day to save much people alive." He believed in the love of God. You know, there's several things that I want to look at today because I put myself in Timothy's shoes. And so some of this comes from a perspective of a relatively young man. Like I said, when I first got saved, I poured through 1st and 2nd Timothy. I figured Paul could teach me some things about being a minister, and I wanted to know some of these things. And I would really like to emulate this, I mean, even more so than what I already do now. I know that in all of these things, none of us reaches the peak. None of us is a perfect example. But, you know, we've got a mark that we shoot for. You see your weaknesses, you see your failures, and you keep striving. You shoot for the mark. And so this is a good thing to live by. Any man who wants to get in the ministry ought to be a man of charity. Anybody who's a Christian that wants to have an effective testimony for the Lord ought to be a man or woman of charity. Charity is going to do a lot of things for you. And what I'd like to do is I'd just like to put it in perspective of Timothy's life. Why Timothy needed charity so much? Why was it so important that he have charity and was an example to the believers of charity? What should you love? What ought to be the priorities? The Bible tells us that some of the high priests, that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They had the wrong priorities. There were others that were, in the last days, the Bible says that they'll be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You find they got the wrong priority. There are some people, and I just can't understand it, but they love football so much that they will sit home on a Sunday to watch football rather than being in the house of God with God's people. I can't understand that. You know where it's going to happen again? The Super Bowl comes around. Some people are going to be right back there watching football. You know what we've got today? We've got lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You'll pay a preacher this much, but somebody who can bounce a ball and go like that, pay him $1 million. I think it ought to be the other way around. Somebody can bounce a ball, pay him a few bucks, and give the preachers the millions of dollars. You know, maybe they'll get it out in evangelism. No, don't do that. It may ruin us. But look at our priorities. Look at the way that we are. You know, when Rome was at its height and it began to fall, you know what they liked to do? They liked the gladiators, you know, and they liked all the games. And that's when the Olympics came about and sports really came to the forefront. And now today, games are not just games. It's serious business. Football is a multi-billion dollar industry. Our fun has become so serious. And people are so focused on fun. I mean, we went to the coast day before yesterday and just went out there fishing for a couple of days. And we were throwing our rods in the water and all the fishermen were laughing at us, you know. And I didn't care, you know. We were having a good time anyway. I had my little Zebco 404, you know, and I was casting it out into that salt water. And it didn't matter that I had 8-pound test line on that thing. And these guys were in there with reels so big, you had to drive them in on a truck, you know, and poles real big. And then not only that, but then you seen the guys that were really serious about it. I mean, they had boats longer than my house, you know, and they're taking off for a day of fishing. You know, a day of fishing costs them $1,500, you know. How many dollars per pound would that fish cost when they get it in, you know? We love the pleasure, don't we? And it's nothing wrong with going out and having a good time. But let me tell you, our love has been misdirected because we feel like love is something that we experience. And love is not something you experience, it's something that you do. And there is an experience that follows. But love is a commitment that we make, and there are several things that ought to come into priority when you love God. There are some preachers that love the church more than they love their family, and they got things askew, and they ended up losing their family. Billy Sunday loved to be a soul winner, and so he was a soul winner, but he left his kids at home, and they both turned out to be drunks because he didn't have time to raise up his own children. There are some priorities that you ought to place on your love, and I'm going to show you exactly what I see as the priorities for the Christian, where you ought to place your love first in order to be a good example of what love is. First one, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 2, favorite verse that I like to go to, I would say your very first priority as a Christian is to love God. Nothing comes above that. Not a husband, not a wife, not a girlfriend, not a fishing boat, nothing. Love for God comes supreme and paramount above everything else. Here's the Lord speaking to Israel here in Jeremiah chapter 2. In verse 2, he says, "Go, cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase." You know, he's speaking of Israel here, and he's reminiscing. God is reminiscing here, and I wonder if sometimes he reminisces about the way that we used to be too. He says, "I remember you, Israel. I remember when you went out to me in the wilderness. You crossed that Red Sea. You went out into the land that was not sown. There wasn't anything out there but rocks. There wasn't even any water. But because you loved me, you followed me out there." And when he's writing this and when he's telling Israel this, they have walked after other gods. They serve Baal and they serve these statues and they serve these golden gods that never did deliver them from anything. And they have completely forgot about their love for God. And God is reminiscing about the way that it used to be. And you know, isn't that like someone who's in love? I remember before Judy and I got married, I mean, it was incredible. I never did care much about my hair or how it was cut or anything like that. I just kind of kept it cut and kept it from being too shaggy. And she always complained that I wore nothing but brown clothes, you know. There was no color, no spice to my clothes, you know. But hey, I had those clothes since I was a teenager, you know, and they were still good. Why buy more? You know, I was cheap. And so I just kept wearing the same things. But you know, all of a sudden, I was a spouse, or Judy was a spouse to me, I was a spouse to her. And all of a sudden, I started wearing moose. Now some of you guys wear moose, and you know, it's fine. You have freedom in God to wear moose, but I started wearing moose. Why? Because all of a sudden, my hairstyle changed. She didn't like the way my hair was. She wanted my hair a certain way. You know what I did? I did it. I would go around with my hair all moosed up like this. And another thing is she took me to the store. I had never been into a Bales in my life. A Beals or however they call that thing, Bales. It sounds real close to something else, to an idol. But you know, you walk in there and she bought me these. I mean, I said, "Man, I'm not going to put them things on, you know." And she showed me these pair of shoes, and I said, "What do I do with these? These aren't boots, you know." I didn't wear anything but boots, and she put those shoes on me, and she put those pants on me, and she put this shirt on me, and I thought, man, only New Agers and New Wave people wear this kind of stuff. But I wore that stuff. You know why? Because I wanted to please my wife. And she said, "Go here." I would have gone there. She said, "Go here." I would have gone there. You know why? And I would call her up, man. I'd go on a run, and I was still driving a truck at the time. And I'd get to a truck stop, and I'd get on the phone, and I'd call, and I'd talk to her. And you know, men don't just call to talk. You know, you got to have something to say. You, why'd you call? You know, and we don't get on the phone and yak for hours and hours. But I would talk to her on the phone, and then the next night I'd call her again, and I'd talk to her again. You know what it was? It was the love of my youth. It was that young, fresh love. And I'm not saying that it always is that happy and bubbly all through life. But you know, there ought to be a little bit of that even now. Just because the years have gone by doesn't mean the romance needs to come out. And especially when you're dealing with God, you ought to work to maintain a loving relationship with God. He says, I remember the love of your spouses when you used to do things for me just because you loved me. And now you think it's a drudgery even to get up and to go to church and, oh, I got to read my Bible. Remember when you used to be in that Bible and hours on then because you loved the Word and you loved Him. You ought to get back to some of that. And if you don't think he's serious, you look over in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, how what he tells the church of Ephesians. He says that you have forgotten your first love, and he tells them to return to their first love. Does that mean I got to start wearing mousse in my hair again? No, I don't have to wear mousse in my hair. I just give her money now, and she's satisfied. I bribe her away. And she would still rather see me wear a different... I'm sure she'd rather see me get a little more primped up than what I am, but, you know, I know that I maintain a relationship, and especially with God. You got to love God first. If you don't have a love for God first, everything else is going to be so empty and dry. Preaching is going to be such a drudgery if it's not driven by love. Obedience to Christ is going to seem so empty if it's not driven by love. What I would say first is learn to love God. I said, well, of course, God knows that I love Him. Have you told Him lately? Huh? Have you got down on your knees and just adored and worshipped Him? You say, man, I'm not doing anything like that. Well, you ought to. Amen. This isn't something that everybody else sees. This isn't something you do in public. It's something that when you're all by yourself, intimate, just you and God, that you tell Him that you love Him. And you adore Him and you worship Him. He enjoys that kind of attention. And you ought to give Him that kind of attention. Amen. And you know what you'll get? You'll get a lot of the benefits of having given that kind of love. Because the truth is, as God says, we love Him because He first loved us. He deserves that kind of love. Be an example in charity. You're going to tell somebody else that they ought to love God, that they ought to love His... You ought to love God yourself. You ought to be a lover of God. What should be a man's next priority, especially a young man in the ministry? And of course, depending on your station, I mean, you can adapt this. You can change things around a little bit. But for Timothy, the next most important thing after he loved his wife, I mean, after he loved God, is he ought to love his wife. The Bible says, husbands, in Ephesians chapter 5, love your wives, even as Christ also had loved the church. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 because I want to make a point of that. Okay, and here's where some people really get into disagreement. I think this is where Billy Sunday might have been in disagreement because, of course, he would have put the ministry next. And, of course, Timothy's a minister and I'm a minister. But, you know, I love God first. But surprisingly enough, the very next category is not my ministry. My ministry does not come next. Did you know lost souls don't come next? You know what comes next? After God, my wife. If I lose my wife, or if I fail to lead my wife, then I am kaput for the ministry anyway. If I can't lead my family, then I'm not going to be able to lead a church either. And the same thing for Timothy. Timothy had to be an example of charity. And I tell you, it's a good example. They've got a movement nowadays in society. It's called the Promise Keepers. And it's got a lot of doctrinal ifs or that, but their basic premise is that they're trying to get men to take the responsibility. And you know, this society has been rampant for men not taking their responsibility in the family. You know what God has put men at? God has put men as head of the household. You know, when the household fails, the man is the one that God goes to. He's the head. He's the one that sets things up. He's the one that takes the authority and the responsibility. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And wives, the same thing is true for you, the same priority. The very next priority from you down under God would be that you ought to love your husband. You don't put your husband above God, but by the same token, you don't put him down there on the bottom somewhere. Their friends and taking their children and taking their clubs and everything else. And all these things get priority with the husbands down on the bottom. Listen, that is a real mistake. A wife ought to have her husband as her near top priority right there under God. And a husband ought to have his wife as a right top priority. And this is what it gives us as an example. Look at how it says it right here. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You know how Christ loved us? Romans in chapter 5, in verse 8. You know what Romans 5:8 says? I don't know. I just blanked out. Does anybody know what Romans 5:8 says? In that while we were yet sinners, thank you, brother. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did Jesus Christ wait until you were not a sinner anymore before he loved you? Sure didn't. So then where do we get off on the idea that you only need to love your wife as long as your wife is being submissive to you? Well, my wife doesn't submit to me, therefore, no, you still have to love your wife. Did you know, husbands, you have to love your wife no matter what your wife does? That love and that commitment stays. Why? Because regardless of what your wife does, you made a promise. You said, I will love thee, I will cherish thee, I'll honor you till death do us part. You made that promise, so you've got to keep your end of the bargain. It's an important thing, and wives, the same thing. You're bound by the word of your mouth, and you are obligated by God to love your husbands. You know, children don't even come in front of your spouse when it comes to love. You don't put your children before your husband. The husband comes first, and then the children. And you think, well, man, isn't that cruel? No, they learn their place very quickly. Because you see, after a while, the children are raised, and the children are gone. And then you have each other. One of the greatest sources of encouragement and strength and just character is what God gave us in the marriage relationship. What God gave us as a husband and a wife, he said, where two walk together, how can two walk together except they be agreed? He tells us very clearly in Ephesians the strength of two people being together. And so it's an important thing. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also had loved the church and gave himself for it. And so you ought to direct your love there. In Ephesians in chapter 6, in verse 1, not verse 1, in verse 4, it says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. There would be a next order. If you're a family man and you've got children, your next order ought to be to love your children. Loving your children doesn't mean buying them everything that they need. Sure doesn't. Loving your children doesn't mean spoiling your children and giving them everything that you never had. There are a lot of things that your children would be just as soon without. They don't need a lot of the material possessions of this world in order to be happy. In fact, it gives two key words here about loving your children. And both this goes both for the husband and the wife. It says, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. We'll get to that in a minute, but bring them up, two words, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. These are two important things. Nurture and admonition. What does nurture mean? Nurture means to nourish, to strengthen, but it also means to train. And if you look at the Proverbs, in Proverbs in chapter 22, Proverbs chapter 22, it says there in verse 6, it says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way that he should go. If you're going to love your children, you know what you have to do? You have to train them in some things. You know what a lot of men do? A lot of men leave the child rearing to the women. A lot of men, they don't take any time with the children. They don't spend any time with the kids. My dad was that way, you know. Raising children was something that women did. Well, in the Bible, let me tell you something. Raising children is something that men and women do. The father is a very important figure. And I know we have laws today that are letting women adopt children and letting homosexual couples adopt children and things like that. But let me tell you something. We have got it all askew. And they've even written papers showing how it really doesn't hurt a child to have just one parent raise them. But listen, it is very important. And fathers, don't underestimate your portion. Don't underestimate your power over a child to be able to train a child. You know the sad thing about it? Is in many families today, is that men's dogs are better trained than their children. I mean, they got this beautiful German Shepherd that they got papers on, and they paid $200 for that thing. And you know, they tell that dog, come, and he comes. They start walking, and they tell that dog, heel, and that dog heals. They tell him to sit, and that dog sits. And that dog will sit for 5 hours while he walks away and comes back, you know. They tell that dog to sick, and that dog attacks, you know. And they have got that dog trained on voice command. And you go look at the man's kids, you know. Bobby, stop that. Yeah. Bobby, come here. And they don't listen to him for nothing. That is a shame. I tell you what training is. Training is teaching, is conditioning a child in order to be able to respond to something. When I went into the military, I had long hair, I had a ponytail in the back, I had a little earring in one ear, and I had an attitude that was bigger than my 142 pounds. I thought I was somebody. Until they cut my hair, they made me bald, and they took off all of my cool clothes that I had, and they put me in ugly green that were two sizes too big. All my manliness was gone. I was now a 17-year-old ball-headed marble in a green suit, you know? And you know what they begin to do? They begin to train us. And why they made us crawl through the mud at that time, I said, man, I wonder why they're doing this. And then they made us do this, and they made us do that, and they made us get up and do push-ups, and they yelled at us, and they screamed, and you know, they still back then touched us a little bit. They didn't call us sir back then or anything like that. They were a little bit more ruthless back then, and they would do all kinds of stuff to us that I just couldn't understand. One night they got us up and flipped on the lights in the middle of the night, throwing trash can lids down the benches, and they're banging all over everywhere. And of course, I get very disoriented when I get woke up too quick, and so I'm real disoriented. And all of a sudden, everybody was running. So I thought, man, there had to have been a fire. So I'm running. You know, we're all out there in the parking lot with ice this thick in our skivvies going like this, standing at attention. And bare feet, I mean everything. And you wonder why we did that? Is because some sergeant came into the room and said, move out. For the last 3 weeks, we were taught that whenever a sergeant said, come and move out, that we were to instantly come and move out. And so we did. We were trained. And we were getting trained in how to respond. Well, you ought to train your children now. Some people think I'm mean because I sit my kid in the middle of a room in a chair. And as soon as they get up, I tell them, I said, come, I said, go sit, and I do it hundreds of times. I mean, and Little Bit's going through it right now, so she, pray for her. But I do, and they say, why are you going through that? Why are you telling that poor child to sit, stand, get up, sit down, go? And I got my little rod with me, and whenever they don't do it, a quick little flick right on the leg. Why? What if we're in a parking lot and we're walking along? And all of a sudden she decides to run after a ball or something. And I say, stop. And she hasn't been trained to stop. She's going to keep on running, isn't she? Just like a lot of kids, Bobby, stop! And they're running after their kids and their kids aren't stopping and they're squealing and they're laughing. No, you know what? I want my kids trained so that I have the ability to protect them. And that's what nurture is about. Now, nurture and admonition go together. You know, the Bible says, if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod and deliver thy soul from hell. You know what the Bible tells me? It tells me that if I spank my children, I love them. Amen. I love them. If I spank them, if I nurture them, if I train them, I love them. The psychiatrists say that you don't force them to do things because you break their independent spirit. No, I force my children to do things because I love them. Because, now, I'm of the opposite. I don't train my dogs. I train my kids. I leave my dogs alone. And my dogs don't come when I call them, you know? They're knocking over trash cans. And I say, stop. And the dog doesn't stop. And so sometimes I've got to kill them because I don't train them. But I can't kill my kids, so I got no choice. I got to train them, you know? But I want my kids trained because I love them. Hey, you know something? The Lord does the same thing to us. No, He doesn't shoot us, but He says, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Amen. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He loveth. So you love your children, you bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't just nurture them, or you'll spoil them. Don't just continue to admonish them, or you're going to discourage them. Nurture and admonition. Let me tell you something else. And this goes for loving your wife, loving your kids, loving the brethren. Don't just point out all the things that are going wrong. I take my kids and I point out all the things that they're doing wrong. Hey, I'm going to discourage them. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. You know what I ought to be doing? Is when I see them doing something right, saying, son, I like that. One day we were at school and Matthew was at school. We were like at a little carnival. And Matthew, he's just a little bitty, you know, and he's with all these fourth and fifth graders. And I saw him. He's out there in the field playing. And these fourth and fifth graders just came up, you know, and they just grabbed his toy airplane out of his hand and started playing with it. And he's running around like this trying to get it. And Samuel went up there and he pushed the kid down and he got his airplane back. And I told him about it. I said, you know, son, I saw what you did. You stuck up for your brother and I appreciate that. And you do that. You know, you ought to do that with your wife. Instead of nagging your wife and telling her about all the things that she does that don't please you, why don't you start pointing out the things that you do like about her? That's what love is all about. Love has nothing to do with you yourself and how you feel. Because if I just thought about how I feel, I don't enjoy spanking my children. Well, sometimes I do. I like it. But I don't usually enjoy it. And my wife especially, she doesn't enjoy it. But it's not about us. Love is about making the best for them. When you're dealing with your wife, love is about making a life for your wife that's best for your wife. If you get anything out of it, that's a plus. But that is not the main objective of love. You come way down there at the bottom. But I'm telling you, you learn to give love, then your love comes in there just fine. You receive plenty. But love is unconditional. You give it regardless of whether it ever comes back to you. Well, what comes after my children? After my children, then I've got time for the church. Look real quick at John chapter 13 and verse 12. Now there are some ministers that would have a problem with me putting the church so low on the list. But I don't want to be at the church day and night. I don't want to be preaching every day and every night and going 5 days a week and 6 hours and all this kind of stuff and never being home with my family. And believe me, I've got to fight it because I got a workaholic spirit in me and I also sometimes have to work on the side a little bit. So my hours get filled up real quick and I have the temptation to take too much time for the ministry and not for my family. But that's a big mistake. So after my family, after my children, then I've got time for the church. And that's the way it ought to be. Your family comes before your church. That's one of the reasons why in this church we don't fill you up with activities every night of the week and have the family going in all kinds of different directions. You know why? We want your families together. We want you together as a unit. We want you to come to church together. We want you to be able to do things together. But it says here in John chapter 13... It says in verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he says, know ye what I have done unto you? He just washed the disciples' feet, got down on his hands and knees and washed their feet, a custom back in that day. And he called me, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do even as I have done to you. You know what I know? That just living in this life right here gets discouraging, doesn't it? There's not a person in this room that would deny that your feet get dirty in this world. You go to work, your feet get dirty. Your mind gets dirty. You get all kinds of things. Sometimes you walk into this place and you're so frustrated you can't think straight. Sometimes you're so distracted over different problems. But you know what God has called us together to do? Not to entertain one another, not to create a big show, but to gather together to wash one another's feet. That's why we meet. We meet to admonish one another. We meet to encourage one another. We meet to bless one another. And when all of us come in self-centered and none of us has love in our heart for our brother, it's going to be one dead meeting. He says, I haven't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And so you have a responsibility to love your brother and sister in the Lord. Because let me tell you something, we are all we've got. You can't get the same comfort in the world. You can't get the same strength in the world. And the disappointments and the failures and the frustrations that a Christian faces, nobody but another Christian understands that. And so don't look self-centered when you come to the meeting. And I wish I, you know, our time is gone, but I wish I had another hour to even explain that. But just in closing, after all of this, then it says, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And they that live henceforth should not live according to the flesh. I just butchered it already. But unto him who loved us. You know, the love of Christ constrains us. Because God loved me, then I've got a responsibility to love the lost world. I have to love the sinner. If I don't love the sinner, I'm not going to be motivated to give them a gospel tract. And believe me, I guarantee there are people in this world that I, with everything that I've got, I cannot, I just don't have it in me. I say, Lord, that is despicable to me. I hate that. I can't stand that. But I will go give them a gospel tract. I will preach them because I know that the Lord loves them. And so lost sinners come in there. Now, to think that this list is a grand list, that there's a great chasm, all this stuff is real close. Just because some of these things are at the bottom, some of the things are at the top, doesn't mean that any of them are any less important. It's a priority. Learn to love God this week. Set your priorities in order and see if you don't get love coming back to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this lesson today. Ask, Lord, that you would just bless it to our hearts. Help us, Lord, as Christian brothers and sisters, to be examples when it comes to charity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.